1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to be looking especially at those first 9 verses. Let's just pray before we do and ask for God's help as we do that. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for your words that we have open in front of us. These words that were written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit in understanding them. That those words may be alive and may speak to us here this morning. Though we live miles away and thousands of years away from the people it was first written to, Lord, may it still be to us the living word of God. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. And we pray that your faithful word may make an impact upon us this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to begin this morning a new series, hopefully, God willing, in the book of 1 Corinthians. And finally time to come to an end of Acts. But before we do, we'll just check where it fits in the book of Acts, of course. Because it's good to know what's going on. And so, although we've only spent a couple of weeks away from Acts, in Acts 18, we read of Paul coming to Corinth in the first place. And it's on his second missionary journey. You might remember that Paul had a vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul and Silas headed over to Philippi. Remember, Lydia was converted then. They were put in prison. And there was the earthquake in Philippi. And then they went on to places like Thessalonica and Berea. And in all of those places, he preached to the people. And there were some who were interested, at least, some who were saved. But there was trouble as well from Jews who were following around, trying to teach the opposite of what Paul was. And so Paul kept having to head onwards. And in the end, he came to Athens, right down there on the sort of the tip of the mainland of Greece. Came to Athens, and in Acts 17, we have that sermon, that speech that he gave there. In Athens, but he didn't stay long, it seems. There, it does seem there was rather little response in Athens, and so he headed on to Corinth, and that's in Acts chapter 18. And he came to this town, we're told in verse 6, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And first he worked as a tent maker, we're told in verse 3, he stayed with some friends of his. It seems that they've become Christians as well. We don't know exactly when. Priscilla and Aquila. And in the end, there was trouble again. Verse 6, we're told here in Acts 18, that he was opposed. And he shook his garments and said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. I'm going now to the Gentiles." And so he left the synagogue and went to the house next door. It seems that this man who'd become a Christian, Justus, and there they carried on preaching there. In that place. And God told him to stay in Corinth. He came to him in a vision, verse 9, and said, "Do not leave this place, for I am with you, and I have many people whom he was going to save in that city." And so he stayed there 18 months. And so that's the background to what's going on when he writes this letter, then, of 1 Corinthians. And Corinth was a very important town. And we call it Greece. In those days, they called it Achaia. And it was that little part of Greece there. And Corinth was situated in this very strange little place, really. That's the very end then of Greece, or Achaia, as they called it. And Corinth was on the tiny little bit joining these two pieces of land. It's a sort of natural land bridge that was known as the Isthmus there in Greece. And so it became a very strategic place. There was a big port built there. Even today, now they've built a canal. Taken through. So this is modern day Corinth. They now tow ships through that gap. In their day, of course, they didn't have the canal. So what they did instead was they lift the ships out the water and roll them along on logs to put them back in the sea on the other side, to rather than sail the whole way round, which in the days of sailing ships was very dangerous. And so in Corinth, you could see sailing ships going down the road. They would literally roll them along the main street of Corinth and drop them back in the other side. And so as a big, bustling port, it became hugely very rich, a very important, very influential place. Julius Caesar had resettled the place and lots of his veterans and people he'd rewarded, given them bits of land and so on to live in this Roman city of Corinth. And although Athens, say not very far away, was the sort of the old-fashioned place, the capital, in many ways Corinth had sort of usurped that and became the new place that was in charge, and so it was the key city in this place of Achaia. And kind of like most bustling, rich ports all around the world, it had great problems. You could compare it even to a modern day, or going back into Victorian times, a port in London, or the ports near New York, or in Amsterdam, or wherever it is. The usual kind of things you find in big, rich port cities where there's people coming and going all the time. So there's great riches, but also great violence, great immorality, and so on. It was a real cosmopolitan place, people coming from all sorts of parts of the world, and so there'd be lots of different languages being spoken, lots of different groups of people, not always getting on very well, and sometimes some uprisings and difficulties between them. It was a real melting pot of ideas as well, and so they prided themselves in being very liberated people, with all these ideas coming in from all different places. Most people were pretty happy-go-lucky about those things. I didn't mind dabbling in all sorts of things from different parts of the world, and it kind of the lowest common denominator, really, of beliefs and standards about it. And again, as many bustling ports and so on, there was a great problem of immorality and prostitution. But of course, going back to their day and age as well, there was one great problem of idolatry. And so in Corinth, there were some massive temples. You can still visit some of the ruins of Corinth and some of the big temples that there are still, bits of at least, standing today. Now, Paul had been there, and people had been saved, and he stayed there 18 months. But then in the end, he moves on his second missionary journey. He heads back down to Jerusalem, then back to Antioch and so on. And then sometime later, he would come again on his third missionary journey, and he would go to Corinth another time. But before he does that, he writes these letters. And so he's been once to Corinth, and he is going to go again on his third missionary journey. He's probably already begun that journey and has come to places. Most people think he's probably come to Ephesus. And that's when he wrote then on this third missionary journey, this first letter to the Corinthians. And we're told in verse 11, we didn't get quite as far as reading that, but it says here, but in verse 11, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So Paul's heard news. He might be in Ephesus now, which isn't, it's only sort of across the water, it's not too far away, and he's heard news of the church in Corinth. It also sounds like they've written to him. And so he's heard these reports there in chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 1, it again says it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. It's reported, he's heard news of these things. And so Paul seems to have written a previous letter to them as well. In chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So it sounds like Paul's already written another letter to them, a letter we don't have in our Bibles. And it might be that they then wrote back, asking him various questions. Because in chapter 7, verse 1, he starts, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And that's, again, chapter 8, verse 1, and so on. Lots of them start with this sort of phrase, or that's about something you asked me. And so Paul has been there before. He's heard reports of what's happened. He's written to them once before, and they've written back. And now he's writing this letter to them. And it was a church, well, if you know anything about the book of 1 Corinthians, with massive problems. And such a variety of problems too. The church in Corinth had problems with immorality, immaturity, instability. They were arguing with each other, sleeping with each other, suing each other. There were problems in church meetings, erupting into great arguments, or binging, drinking and eating. There were popularity contests. There was drunkenness, gluttony. There was an assortment of miraculous spiritual gifts and a great many arguments about how to use them. It was a church with massive, colourful issues and problems. and some massive hot topics which were not just of great relevance to them then, but to us today. Lots in the book of 1 Corinthians about male and female relationships and roles and responsibilities. Lots in the book about marriage and the Lord's Supper and worship and prophecy and tongues, as well as some of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. There's a whole chapter about love. There's a whole chapter about Jesus' resurrection. Some wonderful chapters here too. So many things in the book of 1 Corinthians. But for now, we'll just try and get through 9 verses. And so Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And he begins in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sophanes, our brother. And the first thing they needed to do was listen. And so he writes to them, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God and Sophanes, our brother. Sophanes is mentioned as well in Acts. But here he picks up, he's with Paul now. Doesn't seem like he's a Christian in Acts, but now he is. He's with Paul and he's sending his greetings as well. And so in their day, unlike ours, we write our name at the end of a letter. They wrote theirs at the beginning. And so Paul starts off the letter that it's from him, Paul, an apostle. And he stresses that, doesn't he? That he's called by Jesus Christ through the will of God. He was an apostle. And they needed to listen. He had some things to address, this idea of being an apostle, and some of the questions and disagreements they had about it will come up later on in the letter, in the next chapter in a bit. But he still uses the phrase right at the beginning, as he begins most of his letters. They needed to listen. Perhaps the biggest problem in Corinth was they weren't good at listening. They were good at talking. They were good at doing. They weren't good at listening. They thought they knew the best already. They were good at critiquing, good at criticizing. But Paul starts out, I'm an apostle. You've got to listen to this. And perhaps sometimes we're the same. Can we be the same? Even as Christians who value our Bibles, can we sometimes be too good at talking? Too good at critiquing? Are we good at listening? And they had to listen. It was really important. The church in Corinth teetered on the brink of a knife, as it were. If they wouldn't listen, it could very quickly become a complete disaster in the church. They needed to listen. Their survival was threatened. There are all sorts of threats from outside upon the church, all sorts of problems bubbling up inside. They needed to listen. And so do we. And as Paul does that, tells them he's an apostle, he's not blowing his own trumpet, he's not being proud. Later on in this same letter, chapter 15 and verse 9, he'll tell them, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be one. He's not blowing his own trumpet, but he's showing that he's qualified to preach and qualified to speak to them. So he is giving them his credentials in that sense. And we might think, hang on a minute, that's a little bit uppity perhaps, but it's what happens, isn't it? Not that any of us, I don't think, will go to a medical conference or something like that, but the person who's qualified to lead the people who've assembled at this medical conference, you expect him to have some qualifications in medicine, don't you? Or if you go to a big lecture on law or whatever it is, you expect the person to have some qualification to speak. Well, here Paul's saying, this is it. I'm an apostle. This qualifies me to speak. That means he's an eyewitness of the resurrection. Again, he'll come up with it again to that in chapter 15. And it's a strong word, apostle. It means ambassador, envoy, emissary. He's sent with the authority of God. And so when he's speaking, when he's writing to them, he's telling them the words of God. And that's an important thing to come back to. Maybe a very basic truth, but it's a truth that's always under attack. There's a group of Christians, mainly in America, I think, who call themselves red letter Christians. You know, the Bibles that have the bits that Jesus said, literally from his lips, in red. So that's mostly in the Gospels, of course. You'll find great paragraphs that are in red, because those are the words that Jesus himself spoke. And there are those who will call themselves red-letter Christians. And they say, well, that's all that matters. Those actual words that came from the physical lips of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was standing here on earth, those are the words that matter. And the rest, you can take with a pinch of salt or a whole lot of it. Now, but all of the words of the Bible are from Jesus. And Paul, he is writing as an ambassador of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an envoy of Jesus. And so when Paul is saying it and writing it here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing the very words of God. And so it does come from Jesus' lips, just through the pen of Paul, through that inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that's always under attack. There's never been a time when people haven't been attacking the inspiration of God's words. I mean, to be clear on it, to be clear that we know this, these words of Paul are not just some rants of some Christian who's got some ideas above his station or whatever. No, these words are from the Lord Jesus Christ. We too need to value God's word. And although this letter is so full of problems and issues, the letter starts with the wonderful foundation of grace. As I've called the title of this, Reminded of Grace. Paul writes to the church in verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to this church in Corinth, to the church of God in Corinth. And isn't that a wonderful thing? We've already just given you just a little brief flavour of all the things he's going to have to deal with in the church in Corinth. Immorality, immaturity, idolatry, arguments, contentions, drunkenness, all these things that were going wrong. And yet he starts out writing to the church of God. The church in Corinth was a mess and a marvel at the same time. And doesn't that echo on all the years since Corinth and this letter was written? Aren't churches always a mess and a marvel at the same time? A mess because of our sinfulness, a mess because of the wrong things we do and the wrong ideas we have, a mess because of our disobedience, and at the same time, a marvel of God's undeserved grace. And that's what we find here in Corinthians. Later on, he'll write in chapter 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The church in Corinth was a marvel. A marvel of God's grace that they were his. They were God's. They were his church. And so he writes to them, even reminding these things that he's going to come up with and talk more about later on, that they're the ones who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means made holy. They've been made holy by Jesus. Yes, they came from all of those sort of backgrounds he outlines in chapter 6. There were those in the church who used to be completely drunk most of the time. They could have been those in the church who were thieves and prostitutes and you name it, all these other things he mentions. But he says, you've been made holy by Jesus. You've been saved. You've been made to be his church. And you've been called to be saints. And again, the same word means holy ones. You've been called to be holy ones. sometimes, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, the word saints has become used instead in a completely unbiblical way to talk about sort of so-called super Christians and elite ones who do great miracles or things like that, and then the Pope makes them a saint or whatever. No, but here in the Bible, Paul writes to this church in Corinth and calls them saints. The Lord Jesus speaks to us, and if we're his, we are his saints. We are his holy ones. He's made us holy. He's done it. Called to be saints. And we're part of something far bigger. Again, there in verse 2. With those who in every place call on the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Their Lord and ours. Part of something far bigger. Paul wants to remind the church there in Corinth of that. It's not just them. But they're part of the church further afield as well. And so he writes to them in verse 3, grace to you and peace. As we look, grace has come to them already. But he writes to them more grace. More grace to you. May God give you more grace and peace. May it come again from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we're reminded of grace, we'll look briefly at three things. First of all, grace at the start. Grace at the start, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you. There was grace at the start. As we mentioned already, there were those from this very immoral, adulterous, idolatrous city, so captivated by status and wealth and money and position and pride. It was from that city, by grace, that people had been saved. People who'd been in the worst sorts of sins that we might say. Sins that are so addictive and sins that bring people so low. There were those who'd been saved by grace. Grace that had been given to you. Given to you by Christ Jesus. Grace that had been given to the people in Corinth who'd been saved. And Paul thanks God for them. I thank God. I thank God when I think about you. Those 18 months that he'd spent there. No doubt he'd seen many of them come to faith. And perhaps he'd heard over the time since about other people coming to faith. And he says, I thank God. I thank God for saving you. I thank God for rescuing you. From the place of Corinth, which in many ways was a cesspit of human sinfulness, God had saved people. It is grace at the start. As he'd say, similarly in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would boast. Grace that had been given. They'd been given this gift. And when you think about a gift, I wonder if you've ever received an amazing and awesome birthday present or Christmas gift. Perhaps you can think of something amazing that you were once given. Does the gift say more about you or the person who gave it? If you think about that most awesome present you've ever been given by somebody, what did you do? You unwrapped it. That's all you did. It was the other person, the loved one, who thought about it, who researched it, who saved up for it, who ordered it, who booked, you know, whatever, who paid for it, who provided it, who handed it to you. All wrapped up with a bow on the top. Or whatever. You just unwrapped it. The gift points back to the giver. And it's grace that's been given you, says Paul to the people in Corinth. And as he say in Ephesians, it's not through works. No one would boast and say, look at this wonderful gift I was given. Because they were just given it. Not deserving it, of course. It tells us about the giver. The grace given by Jesus Christ. And although it's a free gift, we would say, it's not a cheap gift. It's a gift that's given to us, wrapped up in paper. We have to do nothing. We just take it by faith. We unwrap it, as it were, by faith and make it ours, but it's free to us. But it was a great cost, all the same, as he'd say in his next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, at the start of the Christian life, there's grace. Grace. When did it begin? Well, grace was there at the cross, wasn't it? As Jesus died on the cross, that was grace. That was grace given to us, wasn't it? We might say God's grace, of course, existed far beyond that, far before that, when he was planning such a thing and preparing for such a thing. And perhaps for us personally, grace began, well, as John Newton would put it in his hymn, the hour I first believed. Yes, grace was there from God right at the very dawn of time, and before that, grace was there at the cross, and then grace was there the hour I first believed. That undeserved kindness of God that came to the people of Corinth, that came to me and you, if we're Christians. Grace at the start. And it's good to think, look back at the hour we first believed and that grace that was there. But secondly, there's grace on the way. As John Newton would say in his hymn again, it's not just grace the hour I first believed, but grace that's led me safe thus far. And so here in Corinthians, it's not just grace that Paul thanks God for that began their Christian life, but grace that's carried on. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, verse 6. So they heard the gospel, they believed this testimony, this message that Paul had given and others had handed on and so on in Corinth. They believed it, the gospel, and grace had come. And then it had been confirmed. It wasn't just a one-off, hearing the gospel and thinking, oh, that sounds like a good idea. Could that possibly be true? That, you know, whatever. But it's grace that's confirmed. A testimony that's confirmed. And so if you know a little of the story of John Newton, we thought about it back at the beginning of the year, but John Newton talks about that hour he first believed. You know something of his story. The slave ship captain who once then, through a storm, was tied to the ship's wheel, and in this raging storm, he first believed. He began to think and pray and ask God for his forgiveness. But even for John Newton, who had this dramatic start to his Christian life, it was something that gradually grew too. He had many ups and downs along the way. Yes, he believed that hour I first believed, but then he believed more and believed more confidently. And more was more sure about it, and more certain about it, and more convinced about it. And so it is for most of us. We may remember an hour we first believed. We may not. It may be very obscure to us. But it was a testimony that was confirmed. A message that we believed a bit, and then believed more. And as that faith grew in us by that work of the Holy Spirit. And it was confirmed. Confirmed. That the Holy Spirit impressed it upon us, so we became more and more sure, more and more convinced, more and more confident, and confirmed then by that work of the Holy Spirit, so that we began to see signs that God was doing something in us. And other people may have seen things too, as that testimony was confirmed. He carries on, and before this, in verse 5 actually, that you've been enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge. Paul says you've been given everything, every gift, everything they needed. They've been given by him. He talks particularly about utterance and knowledge. They were gifts of speaking and so on, things that their culture really valued. We'll come back to that later in the letter. And their culture said, oh, you need this stuff. And Paul is saying, you've got it. God has given you gifts. Gifts of utterance and knowledge. Not that they knew everything. Otherwise, Paul would know I need to write the letter, would he? But they knew Christ. And they could speak. They could speak of Christ. They could speak to others. Grace on the way. He says later on, verse 7, that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking forward. Looking forward to Jesus coming again. Looking forward to his return. There was grace on the way. Grace had begun their Christian life in saving them, and grace was doing all of those things in them, convincing them, confirming the truth to them, giving them gifts, giving them that help of the Holy Spirit, those evidences of the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit was enabling them to speak for him, to speak to others. The Holy Spirit, through his grace, was making them look forward to heaven and look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. It was grace that began that good work in them. And it was grace that was carrying on. Those repeated gifts of God's grace, not just once, we're given amazing grace, but again and again to help us along the way. And lastly then, grace to the end. Verse 8. Or you pick up the last couple of words in verse 7. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, as John Newton would say, there was grace the hour I first believed. He would say, there's grace that has led me safe thus far. And grace that will lead me home. And so Paul here talks in these verses of grace to the end. Jesus Christ, he says, will confirm you to the end. He's confirmed it already. You heard this gospel. It was then confirmed to you. You became much more certain and confident in it. And he'll keep you. He'll confirm that truth. He'll keep telling you the same truths again, to confirm you to the end. And he'll keep you to the end. And what will he do at the end? End of verse 8. He'll make you blameless. Make you blameless. These people in Corinth who'd been saved out of all of these messy sins. And they had been saved. But they were still struggling so much. And yet Paul says, in the end, he'll make you blameless. And it'll be grace that does that. They'd struggle with sin for the rest of their lives. They'd never completely be free of it. But in the end, he'd make them blameless. And what a hope that is for us. We who've been saved by grace. We who can look back and see that grace God has given to us again and again along the way. And what hope do we have for the future? That grace will keep us to the end. That God would continue to be gracious to us again and again. We must never get above our station as Christians, must we? That we are those who receive God's gift of grace. We must never think to ourselves, oh yes, it's grace that saved me, but now I'm just brilliant. What rubbish. Grace saved us from that mess of sin we were in, and rescued us and lifted us out of it and put our feet on solid rock. And yet, due to our own faults and our own sin, we slip off the rock, don't we? And get messed up in all sorts of sin again and again. But it's grace that will keep us to the end. And grace that will make us blameless one day. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something to look forward to? That one day you really will be blameless. Not just in the sense that we are already blameless in God's sight, but here in practical reality, we're a mess. One day we will be blameless, made spotless, clothed in those white garments, finally free from sin. What a hope we can have. And what does that hope hinge upon? Well, verse 9, that God is faithful. Isn't that amazing? What hope have you and I got that one day we'll be blameless? That one day we're ever going to make it to heaven at all? That God is faithful. Aren't those three tremendous words there in verse 9? That's a memory verse that every one of us can conquer. God is faithful. That's where our hope lies, in grace that will be there to the end, because God is faithful. And isn't that good? Because I'm not. And I dare say you're not either. That's not our great claim to fame, not our great claim for confidence for the future, that we're faithful. No, we're not. We're a mess. But God is faithful. That's where our hope lies. That's where our hope lies for the next 10, 20, however many years there may be for us to live. That God is faithful. Not me. Not you. And he's the one who will do it. As we read in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The one who's begun a good work, the one who's given grace already, grace in the past, grace on the way, he's the one who'll complete it. That's our hope. God is faithful. And he's called us into the fellowship of his Son. In the fellowship of his Son. That's the second place our confidence comes. That God is faithful. And that he's put us in the fellowship of his Son. So Jesus is the one who's come here and lived among us. And died for us and died for our sins. And we're in fellowship with him. We're united to him. And so we can't be separated. We can't be separated from him. Because we're united into fellowship with his Son. Is there a possibility that on the last day Jesus himself won't be allowed into heaven? No, of course not. Is there a possibility that someone who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will be not allowed into heaven? No, because we're united, we're in fellowship with his Son. So if we're truly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're truly saved and we truly have our faith in him, then there is no possibility at all that God would not let it bring us into heaven and make us blameless on that last day. There is no more chance of that than Jesus himself being thrown out, because we're united with him and we're linked to him. And because we're trusting in him, you see. We can't be separated from him. And so, as we think about this reminder of grace, it keeps coming back to one very simple truth. Look how many times in those 9 verses you read the name of Jesus. How many times in those verses do you read the name of Jesus? There, verse 1, the apostle of Christ Jesus. And there is verse 2, then those who call on the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, there's grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, there's grace that's been given by Christ Jesus. By him in verse 5. Verse 6, the testimony of Christ. Verse 7, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 9, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. As we said, the church in Corinth was a mess and a marvel. The mess was there because they were forgetting Jesus. And so Paul in 9 verses keeps saying Jesus, using lots of different names for him. They'd forgotten Jesus. And when we get embroiled in our messes of sin, that's usually the root cause, that we're forgetting Jesus. It's grace that started our Christian lives. It's grace that's going on through the middle. And it's grace that will keep us to the end. All of those things through Jesus. All of those things in those verses. The church, the saints, those who are sanctified, grace and peace, that they were believers, that those gifts they'd been given, the confidence they had, the hope they had, hope that would lead to the end, that they would one day be blameless, they would one day be in heaven, all of those things are through Jesus. The gifts of his grace. And so I hope it's helpful for us to begin, just like Paul did in Corinthians, to be reminded of his grace, reminded of all that the Lord Jesus has done for us if we are believers, all that he is doing and all that he will do to the end. And for those who aren't yet Christians, to see this gift that is given, that is offered to us, this gift that we just have to take and unwrap and look there in the Bible at it and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive us and put our trust in him, this gift of grace that's there given to us today and given us to the end. Let's sing of that great grace in number 487, if you want to follow it in the hymn books. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.